I would imagine that some of you married couples are like me, and I guess Lauren and I, in this regard, that you have certain wedding anniversaries that you look back on and you say, oh, we did that one right. And then you have other wedding anniversaries you look back on and you say, what did we do? Did we do anything? You know, in light of preparing for this message, I have a kind of a renewed passion for wedding anniversaries. So some of you may have one coming up soon. Ours is coming up in June. So maybe the introduction to this message will help you, because I'm going to tell you why I think wedding anniversaries are important. I do think that they're important, and although I cannot appeal to a chapter and verse from the text of Scripture to set that record straight once and for all, I think I can provide an opinion that most would agree with, something that goes beyond simply saying, so we don't forget, as romantic as that may sound. I would commend the celebrating of wedding anniversaries as a way not simply to remember an occasion, but a way, a conduit to rekindle affections. This idea that when you look back on your wedding anniversary to the feelings that you felt when either you first proposed or when you first got married, and you think about some of those early days, even if you love one another more now, there's just something about looking back that rekindles affections in the present. I think that's what happens. It's as though you recall old feelings through fresh, current lenses, and that empowers present affection. It's kind of what was happening in Old Testament Israel when God ordered the people to remember to keep the Passover year after year. They were to celebrate it perennially. And as you may recall from last week, the Jewish people just didn't sit down and just have a meal together. There was a liturgy that they got, at least part of it, from the text of Scripture, from places like Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, and they applied the liturgy to the meal so that they weren't just sitting down and having a meal. You may remember that at one point during the meeting, a child would ask the father, and this was based upon Exodus 12, 26 and 27, Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, a child would ask the father, why is this night different from all other nights? And then a father, or the head of the household, or the leader of a group of people who are together to celebrate that, would recall the story, and to use language from the Mishnah that we saw last week, he would start with disgrace and he would end with the glory. The idea was, he was trying to put the people back in the sandals of those Israelites who were delivered from Egyptian bondage. So as they retold the story, as they rehearsed the events, as they recounted the history, it was meant to stir affections for Yahweh, the God of Israel, who delivered the people from the mighty hand of Pharaoh, because he had a much mightier hand than Pharaoh. So when they retold the story, it was meant to rekindle affections for the God who did this. So every generation would remember the Lord and not make the mistake that they made in the days of Jeremiah, according to Jeremiah chapter 18, where the people forgot the Lord. While going through the motions of worship, they forgot the Lord. This was meant to protect from that. Likewise, the Lord Jesus has appointed the Lord's Supper as an ongoing ordinance until he returns, to jog our memory by recalling the sacrificial and substitutionary death of our Lord, to keep our affections fresh, lest we too forget. And because we can tend to have short memories, we can tend to forget things, we ought to be reminded about why reminders are important. And so just as God put the reminder of the Passover feast on Israel's calendar, so we have been appointed to keep the Lord's Supper as often as we do until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, having done that last week. But with that being said, we will still celebrate it in a certain way. Not tangibly, but we will celebrate it as we study it and see it instituted in a text of Scripture. This is a landmark moment in redemptive history. This is the night in which the last Passover, if you will, was celebrated, at least eschatologically speaking, before Jesus returns. You'll see more about that as we go on. And the Lord's Supper was instituted. But before we get there, let's create a little context by recalling where we were last week. Last week, we saw the beginning of the Passover celebration, and we sought to put that into its proper biblical and historical context. So we looked at a historical source, non-canonical, non-authoritative. We looked at the Mishnah, Pesachim chapter 10. And we also looked at the text of Scripture to build a little bit of a cultural and biblical context. Now, having seen that last week, by way of reminder, verse 14 set the scene. The text reads, "The hour had come, and he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." Now, before we painted that picture, we sought to correct the erroneous picture that some of us may have in our minds. Please do not think of the Last Supper as depicted in Leonardo da Vinci's painting of it. It was not like that. You know that picture? I reminded everybody last week. That's that picture with everybody sitting on one side of the table, and it looks like they set up for a nice photograph. It was not like that. Think about it. When was the last time you went out to dinner with people and you all sat on one side of the table? That looked pretty funny. Sometimes people feel funny when there's two or three people on one side of the table. Imagine if everybody was. It wasn't like that. Well, you know, when we looked on in the text, we could see what it was really like. That makes for a good picture, but it wasn't a practical reality, especially not in the ancient Near East. The hour had come and they sat down, or as we saw in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, they reclined. And they didn't recline in the sense of like they lounged back on some sort of chair. They were leaning, typical ancient Near East style, even first century Near East style, they would lean on cushions. They'd lean upon one elbow and they have one arm free to take food. And the table that they ate off of might have been a low, small, U-shaped table. Might have just been square, but often some people argue that they were probably U-shaped tables. And that's how they ate the Passover together. It was a very intimate setting. So you know when you've heard people say, oh, to eat food with somebody in the ancient Near East, that's a very intimate thing. Well, part of the reason why it was a very intimate thing was because you weren't just sitting down at the equivalent of a kitchen table. As much as I love that, and I do find that as an intimate setting, but this, more intimate. That's where Jesus was with his apostles. And now at this point, Jesus told the disciples words that we only find recorded in Luke's gospel. And we should be so thankful that the Holy Spirit led the historian / physician Luke to record these words. They read, with, and remember, fervent translator's edition, so I'm going to read it without that in this case because you can still feel the weight of the Greek without it. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Oh, there's so much to say about that. And part of me wants to rehearse the totality of it because it's so precious. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Last week we said, concerning Jesus' reason, before we get to the "for" of verse 16, we should not overlook the "with you" of verse 15. With desire, Jesus desired to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. These men, who were by and large frail of heart, slow to understand, quick to scatter, were loved and longed for by Jesus Christ. And I don't think we should minimize that. That is incredibly precious, especially given the fact that Jesus was going to die for the sins of these men, excluding Judas. He was going to die for the sins of these men who were at the table, which is well depicted by what's going to follow in the text that we are going to study. And I said this last week, so it'll be just an aside now. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ still desires to dine with his people. Remember, he depicts himself as standing outside of the lukewarm church of Laodicea and standing outside of that church knocking. Amazing. To which we would say, why would he even be standing outside of that place? Because he knows that by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit, there will be some who will hear and he will end up communing with, indwelling with, and dining with some. An amazing reality, glorious implications. You could say that Jesus was essentially saying to his disciples on that night, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer for you. Amazing. So in light of that, that's what we considered, at least in part, last week, and the glorious invitation that we have to participate in communion with. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 22, verse 16. So after Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, now we come into our text, Luke chapter 22, verse 16, where we read, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, among the reasons, and I think there were more than one as we alluded to last week, among the reasons why Jesus desired to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered was because it was going to be a long time before he was going to partake of it again. His mission required separation. And the separation was coming. And there wasn't going to be a celebration like this until the kingdom of God arrives. Now, first, I want to say this. Undoubtedly, we should see the meal here as literal. I want to say that because I think when we look at the text, just as Jesus was literally eating a Passover with his disciples, I think we should see this as a literal meal that he's looking forward to in the coming kingdom. I'm wanting to eat this meal with you because I'm not going to eat this meal again with you until I eat it in the coming kingdom. I don't think that we should make the mistake of saying he's talking practical, tangible, real, and then he's talking metaphoric, symbolic, ethereal in the second half of it. I think this is a tangible meal that he's pointing to. Somebody might say in response to that, well, why would glorified human beings, right? Because that's what's going to happen, right? When we're resurrected and we have glorified bodies, why would glorified human beings need food? Well, I think such a person would be asking the wrong question. A better question would be, do we have examples of a glorified human being eating food? And we do. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, post-resurrection, he ate with his disciples broiled fish. According to some later manuscripts, honeycomb as well. So we know he had the fish, he might have had the honeycomb as well. And he was a glorified post-resurrection human being. So we know that resurrection bodies can enjoy food. So I think that takes that argument off the table. We'll talk more about the tangible reality of this meal in a moment, but I do think it's interesting to ask this question. Is the meal that Jesus is speaking about, the one here, is it somehow connected to the Passover? I don't know how you look at the text and you think otherwise. Because he says, I have longed to eat this Passover with you, and I'm not going to eat it again. Eat what again? This meal. The Passover meal. But I'm doing it tonight. This meal is going to be through New Testament lenses. So it's going to be a Passover meal, but it's going to be seen between New Testament lenses. It's going to become the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to have this meal like we're having it tonight with you until we celebrate it anew in the kingdom of God. And that's interesting. That's an interesting thing to imagine. So some take it to be an actual Passover seen through New Testament lenses, even as the Lord's Supper was, which I do not think is a strange, I think it's a perfectly reasonable interpretation when you read the end of Zechariah. So when you see the return of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 14, and then after the Lord comes back, you could look at verses in Zechariah 14, 16 through 20, you can see an example of Old Testament feasts, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, that is expected to be celebrated at what we would argue would be the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you see that in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 20, I don't think it's a stretch to argue he's talking about Passover here, celebrated, of course, through New Testament lenses and all that goes with that. Additionally, you might ask this question, which is a good question if you ask it. What is meant by the statement, fulfilled in the kingdom of God? All right, so I'm not going to eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's a good question. I can tell you two possibilities of what I think is going on here, and I don't think they're necessarily mutually exclusive. The first option would be something like this. While Jesus did fulfill the typology of the Passover, being, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, our Passover. So he fulfilled the typology of the Passover lamb. Just as the Passover's lamb's blood was put upon the doors and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites and the judgment of God passed over that household, so Jesus Christ and his blood causes the wrath of God to pass over us because it fell upon him. But yet there's still, if you will, more Passover typology to be fulfilled. At least that's how the argument goes. It would be something like this. Just as the Passover was inextricably connected not only to the deliverance of the Israelites, but to the judgment upon Egypt, so the connotations would be this. Jesus' death and resurrection has secured the judgment of his enemies. And when Jesus comes back, he will overthrow Antichrist and his enemies, even as Pharaoh and his armies were overthrown and drowned in the sea. That's one argument as far as what it means for it to be fulfilled. The typology, or the totality of the typology being fulfilled. Some also argue and say it may also be a reference to the fulfillment of the ramifications of the Christological typology of the Passover lamb. Meaning, until the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is applied to all the individuals that it's supposed to be applied to before his return, until that happens, the typology is not fulfilled. Because the blood will continue to be applied to the hearts, if you will, of people who come by the grace of God to repent and believe the gospel. So you have those two possibilities, and I don't think they're mutually exclusive. There's one other thing that we should notice. Again, he does this so many times. Jesus knows on the other side of suffering is resurrection. You catch it as a kind of a little bit of an aside here, because he says, I've desired with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But he knows he's going to eat of it again. So the idea is, I know I'm going to suffer, but I also know that I'm going to be resurrected, and I know that I'm going to be able to eat with you. I know that crucifixion is coming, but on the other side of crucifixion is resurrection. Resurrection. I just think that's amazing. And he just throws it in as an aside, but his faith. And even now as he's celebrating this meal, he's celebrating it, if you will, with the joy set before him, in front of him. And I do think there's application there for us. I do think our spiritual lives and our walk in Christ would be a lot healthier if we would keep in front of us the joy that is set before us. The promise of a returning king. The promise of a glorified body in which there is no more sin. The promise of uninterrupted communion with saints and angels forever. The promise of glories that we have only come to see the periphery of in the text of Scripture. We would be so much healthier and we would have so much more endurance for the present, I would argue, if we would keep better set before our eyes the joy that is set before us in Christ. Principally speaking, that's what Jesus is doing here. In one way or another, he's talking about his suffering, but he's also talking about the joy that's set before him. Post-resurrection, post-return, a celebratory, tangible meal with his disciples. So I would argue we should set before our eyes the reasons we have to rejoice in the future rather than the supposed reasons that we have to continuously complain in the present. You might be surprised how doing so actually empowers endurance. The Passover continues in verse 17 where we read, Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. He continues the thought in verse 18, but we'll park here briefly. So there are two cups in Luke's passage, which gives us an idea that this followed the typical first century Passover liturgy. Two cups. This cup appears to be the first cup. Jesus took it before the supper. He took the cup and he gave thanks. So the cup was filled with wine. Remember, this cup was diluted with water so that people would not be intoxicated during the Passover feast. Jesus took it, he gave thanks, and then he passed it around to the disciples. Passed it around to them, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. And he continued saying, verse 18, For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. This would also suggest that this was the first cup of the first century Passover liturgy. Typically, during the first cup, a Jewish man would say a prayer that went something like this, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Aholam, and then they would add this little part at the end, and they would say, Who has created the vine, or the fruit of the vine? And the idea being that was part of the liturgy, it seems like Jesus is following that here, since he's talking about the fruit of the vine after this first cup. And notice again, they're drinking wine, which has biblical overtones of gladdening the heart. This was a celebratory time. The bridegroom is still with them. He hasn't left yet. He's still there. And Jesus is again even reminding them that he's going to drink of the fruit of the vine again when he returns. Again, I don't think we should see that as merely symbolic. Talking about Jesus communing with his people post-resurrection. I think that he's talking literally here. Not just about him indwelling people by virtue of the Holy Spirit, but literally, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine like I am tonight until the kingdom of God comes. Now, I want to say this. I do think that there are times clearly in the Scriptures where Jesus talks about the kingdom's manifestation either during his ministry or after his ministry within that first century time. Mark chapter 9 verse 1 is an example When he talks about the kingdom of God coming with power, we would argue he's talking about the transfiguration there. Some would argue he's talking about 70 AD. So that language can be during the ministry of Jesus, or it can be first century language. But here I would argue it's eschatological, meaning it's a last things kind of thing. You see, Jesus used the kingdom's coming in language like that in places like Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. Jesus said that when he comes in glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of glory, Matthew 25, 31. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the nations as a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats, verse 32. In verse 33, he goes on to say the sheep will be on the right and the goats on the left. And to the sheep, he will say this. You're like, well, who are the sheep? The sheep are those who, by the grace of God, have confessed that they need a Savior. They confess that they are sinners. And by the grace of God, they have believed Jesus Christ to be the one who bore their sin on the cross. He's going to say to these sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's just incredible. I can go off on a tangent right there, and it'd be worth it for a moment to say, there's a kingdom prepared for those who have rebelled against the king, and a kingdom that has been prepared before the foundation of the world for those who have assaulted the sovereignty of the king of the universe. Yes, for those who by the grace of God have come to a point in time where they have repented of doing that and have bowed the knee to the grace and sovereignty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the kingdom language there is talking about when Jesus returns. I think that's what's going on in our text. I say that also because you go later on in this chapter, Luke 22, you keep going. Verses 28 through 30 we read, he's speaking to his apostles. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. This is post-identifying Judas as the betrayer. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Glimpse of the future. Again, I don't think that's metaphoric and symbolic. I say that because in a parallel text, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, we hear Jesus use similar language. Listen to what he said to his disciples then. Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That phrase, in the regeneration, in the ESV and the NIV, it's translated as in the new world or in the renewal of all things, respectively. I think it's talking about the return of Christ. I would say, like Knox Chamberlain says, the words, the 12 tribes of Israel, are not in this instance an image of the Christian church, but a reference to the renewal of the nation of Israel when God fully establishes His kingdom on earth. So I think that's what's going on. So if you want to understand what's going on in Luke 22, 16 and 18, that seems to be what's behind it. You get a little glimpse of the future that's coming and the banquet that is prepared. Amazing. Well, that brings us to a moment of epic proportions. The Passover liturgy is following its usual liturgy at this moment when all of a sudden Jesus shifts the paradigm. He is going to infuse this tradition that went on year after year, this biblical ordinance, he's going to infuse it with new meaning, and he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. If you will, he abrogates the Passover and he institutes the Lord's Supper at this point. This is a big deal. No longer would God's people have a Passover to commemorate the deliverance from Egypt, but they would commemorate a far greater deliverance whenever they came to the Lord's table, the deliverance from the penalty of sin and from the wrath of God. Verse 19, we read, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So beginning of verse 19, we read, and he took the bread. He took the matzah, which of course was unleavened. Now Messianic Jews, at least some of them, would be quick to tell you that matzah was both striped, is both striped, and pierced even as the Messiah was to be. Isaiah spoke about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, as being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, or by His stripes, we are healed. Jesus took the bread, and then He gave thanks. You can look through the Scriptures. Giving thanks before eating is a common thing that happens in the Scriptures. You know, we tend to close our eyes nowadays when we give thanks before eating a meal. You look at the scriptural examples, typically Jesus is looking up or something like that. Not that I don't want to, you know, rock your world or anything, you know. So you don't have to, if you're in a restaurant, you feel better just bowing your head, that's great. You know, don't make a big deal if you decide to look up. You know, maybe don't raise your hands and do a whole weird thing. But in the ancient Near East, Jesus was doing something like that. He was looking up and He was giving thanks to His Father. You can look at examples in the Scriptures of giving thanks before eating. Mark 8:6, John 6:11, Acts 27:35. Jesus is giving thanks, and then you'll notice He breaks the bread. He breaks the bread. Practically, He's breaking the bread for the purposes of distributing the bread. That's what's going on with the bread most immediately. He's breaking the bread for the purposes of distributing the bread. Now, there is a sense in which you could say, and we have said, that His body was broken for us. But you got to make sure you clarify what you're saying there. Because not one bone of His was broken. Just as the Passover lamb was not to have one bone broken, we saw that the latter part of Exodus chapter 12. We saw that Jesus had not one bone broken. According to John chapter 19, it fulfills the Scriptures. So when you say that, you mean like, no, His skin was pierced for us. His flesh was broken, but not one bone was broken. But nonetheless, here He's breaking the bread for the purposes of giving it to them. And when He gives them the bread, He says, "This is My body, which was given for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The bread, which had been a reminder of the affliction in Egypt, so much so that they had to eat unleavened bread, and now all of a sudden they have to hasten out of Egypt. Now it was to be a reminder of the body of the Son of God that was given for them. And Jesus implicitly here is also reminding them or teaching them about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Perhaps better said, substitutionary propitiation. That His body was going to be given for them so that their body would not have to endure the wrath of God. It's the only way anyone escapes the wrath of God. Somebody has to pay for your sins. And Jesus is telling them, "This is My body. This represents it. This represents My body given for you. And it's given for you so that you won't have to bear what I'm going to bear on the cross on your behalf. You can't bear it. You would spend eternity in hell trying to exhaust the fullness of God's wrath. You can't. But this is My body, which is given for you." So implied in the ordinance is the doctrine of substitution. You don't get off unless Jesus goes on the cross to bear your penalty. Amazing. My body given for you. You have to understand the weightiness of this, because according to the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus, when He came into this world, quoting the psalmist, said, "A body you have prepared for Me." And then, to think at this moment, He's saying to them, "This is My body, which is given for you." That's epic. The Father prepared for Him a body, and now that body was to be given for sinners like them, and sinners like us. To use language from Isaiah 53, verse 10, Jesus gave Himself, quoting from the NASB, gave Himself as a guilt offering for their sins and for our sins. Substitution. And I want to say this is important. When Jesus said, "This is My body," I can assuredly say to you, He was not teaching the doctrine that me and probably some of you grew up with in Roman Catholicism called transubstantiation. Now, this isn't a pot shot. This is explaining the text and trying to correct a false teaching that many of us have grown up with. He was not teaching that this was literally His body. The doctrine of transubstantiation from a Roman Catholic perspective goes something like this. That when the Mass happens and the priest holds up the host, the wafer, what happens is it maintains the accents of bread. meaning externally it looks like bread. If you were to smell it, I don't know what it smells like really, but if you smell it, it smells like bread. It tastes like bread. It looks like bread. It has all the external accents of bread, but its substance internally has been changed and literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. That is a wrong teaching for a number of reasons. First, number one, right here this night, the bread wasn't transubstantiated, clearly. Because Jesus' body is right there. So you can't say, my body's right here, my body's right here. It's just not happening. It was bread. This bread represents his body, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this for some supernatural empowerment. When you eat the bread, it's going to be like, I'm going into you and I'm going to live my life through you. No, do this in remembrance of me. And he's right there. His body is there. His body is there. And that's important because it helps you understand your Christology. This is point number two. If you have a proper understanding of Christology, you know that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is fully man and fully God. And neither nature is diluted or mixed or intermingled so as to augment or diminish the other. He is fully God and everything that it means to be fully God. And he is fully man and everything it means to be fully man. Therefore, Jesus' human body cannot be omnipresent. Jesus is omnipresent by virtue of the Holy Spirit because he is God. But Jesus' human body is a human body. So it has the limitations of a human body. And to say that across the world when the Mass is being celebrated, that somehow the literal human body of Jesus is being dispersed throughout the whole world, flat out denies the doctrine of proper Christology. Because if Jesus is fully human, his literal flesh cannot be scattered throughout the world. Just can't happen. Point number three, there is no need for another offering because he paid it all. Now, to accurately represent Roman Catholicism, they would say, well, we don't think that another offering is happening when the Mass is offered. We think we're representing that offering. There's no need to represent Jesus. When Jesus said that it was finished on the cross, it was finished. That excludes all reappropriation of what he did. You can reappropriate what he did. You don't need to. He said it was finished. Writer of Hebrews says it was the once and for all offering. There's no need for re-offerings or re-presentations. Furthermore, if you go on, when Jesus talks about the cup, and Roman Catholicism would argue that's literally becoming his blood. It maintains the accents of wine, but it literally becomes his blood. It couldn't have happened that night. Because if that happened, Jesus would have been breaking the Levitical law. It would have been a sin. He couldn't be our Redeemer because you weren't supposed to drink blood according to the Levitical law. So for all of those reasons, that doctrine is clearly heretical and wrong. The bread represented his body, and like Jesus said, they were to do this in remembrance of him. Just like the Passover, you're going to remember what happened. When your son or your daughter asks you, why do we do this? You tell the story. That's what we're supposed to do when it comes to the Lord's Supper. That's what we're supposed to do in our lives. We're supposed to tell the story. This is my body, Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what his body went through for you. Remember that his body was pierced and lacerated. His back and his side with whips from the Romans, perhaps better specified as the cat of nine tails, that his flesh was lacerated, ripped apart by their whipping. Remember that his head was pierced through with thorns for you. What represented the fall of man? Remember when the fall of man happened, thorns entered into the garden, entered into existence. Represents man's fallenness. He wore our curse as his crown by the mocking of men. His body bore the spit of men as they mocked him. His body bore the pot shots of men as they struck him in the face with their fists and with a rod. His hands and his feet were pierced. His side was thrust through with a spear. He bore in his body our sins on the tree, Peter said. Remember, his body was given for you. And remember him. One last thing I want to say about this verse. Notice what Jesus says. This do in remembrance of me. He's expecting his people to do this. We could just miss that. It's an imperative. This do in remembrance of me. It's a command from Jesus Christ. that if we were to forsake the communion of the saints, if we were to forsake fellowship in a local gospel-centered preaching church, and we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are living in disobedience to Jesus' words. That's how important the Lord's Supper is. Do this. It's an imperative. Do this in remembrance of me. And if there's anything that would keep you from coming to the Lord's table, and you have to make the cup pass and the bread pass, if there's anything that's keeping you from partaking of it, it is your responsibility to rectify that so you can fulfill this command, this do, in remembrance of Him. Listen to the way J.C. Ryle emphasized the importance of partaking in the Lord's Supper. He said, "Do we stay away from the Lord's Supper under a vague notion that there is no great necessity for receiving it? If we hold such an opinion, the sooner we give it up, the better. A plain precept of God's own Son is not to be trifled with in this way. Do we stay away from the Lord's Supper because we are not fit to be communicants? If we do, let us thoroughly understand that we are not fit to die. Unfit for the Lord's table, we are unfit for heaven, and unprepared for the judgment day, and not ready to meet God. Surely this is a most serious state of things, but the words before us are clear and explicit. Christ gives us a plain command. If you willfully disobey it, we are in danger of ruining our souls. If we are not fit to obey it, we ought to repent without delay." Now, I would say this. So are you saying that if a week comes and I don't partake of the Lord's table in such a way and then I die later that week, does that mean I don't get into heaven? No, you don't get into heaven by partaking of the Lord's Supper. You get into heaven because by the grace of God, you have repented of your sins and you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and your works get you nothing. You believe in His death, burial, and resurrection as your salvation. But with that being said, if there is something keeping you from the communion table, it should warrant great concern in your heart to say, do I really have the faith that saves? Because the true nature of saving faith is you are changed and you so want to obey Jesus Christ. You desire to do His will. That's how I would nuance J.C. Ryle's statement. So if that would be you this morning, Lord willing, by the time next month comes around, whatever you have to do to rectify that so you can partake from the table, you want to do that. It's a serious thing. Last verse of our text reads like this. "Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So again, Jesus appears to be following the Passover liturgy, but He's shifting the paradigm at this point. Often referred to in the Passover liturgy as the cup of blessing, the third cup, which this appears to be. Now Jesus is infusing that cup of blessing, if you will, with all the meaning of why it is truly to be a cup of blessing. "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." That's amazing. Covenant, the idea of a covenant, agreement between two parties. That's what a covenant is. And the covenant represented by the cup that Jesus was holding, it was the new covenant. Like, I didn't know there was an old one. Yes, there was an old one. And the new covenant is best understood against the backdrop of an old one. When the announcement of a forthcoming new covenant comes, in Jeremiah 31, the way God begins to explain it is by setting it against the backdrop of the old. Watch what He does. Jeremiah 31, here's the announcement, some 600 years or so before the new covenant would be announced and soon to be ratified. The Lord said through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Stop there for a moment. So this covenant, not going to be like the old covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. That covenant was broken by Judah and by Israel alike. Now, I want you to think about this. For all of the years since Mount Sinai, all of the years that the old covenant was in place, no one ever kept it perfectly. People in the Old Testament were justified by faith, by grace through faith, even as we are, so they could follow some of the ordinances of the old covenant. They could offer sacrifices and they could do those things. But no one kept the old covenant perfectly. In fact, part of the point of the old covenant, we find out in the New Testament, was to show us that God's law can't be kept perfectly. The Old Covenant filled with thou shalt. If you go to Exodus 20, you can see the Ten Commandments. You open up your King James and you'll get the thou shalt. But it was meant to teach the people, I can't. That was the whole point of the law. There was more to it, but that's the main point of the law. To help the people know, I can't keep God's law. That was the main point of it. Upon seeing the holiness of God's law and their inability to keep it, they should have done what we should do when we know God is a holy God and we can't keep His law. They should have thrown themselves upon the mercy of God and waited for the time when mercy personified would arrive. In the person of Jesus Christ, the only one who could keep the law. And that's what's amazing. Since the time that the Old Covenant was instituted, no one kept it until this God-man came. He kept it perfectly. And because He kept it perfectly and finally fulfilled it, He then succeeds where Adam failed. He succeeds where Israel failed. And He is the true vine. If Israel is referred to as the vine in Psalm 80, Jesus, John 15, I am the true vine. He fulfills it where they failed. Jesus kept the old covenant with perfect obedience, and He would bear the old covenant curses of disobedience upon the behalf of His people. So with that being said, now God was going to describe what this new covenant was going to be like in light of what Jesus did. I'll make one editorial note, if you will, and I'm going to read the verse in its entirety. He says, but this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days... I'm going to stop right there one moment. I think people sometimes make a mistake because they see this verse, Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews. Longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8. And sometimes people say, oh, okay, I see it quoted there, and it's speaking to the church generally, so I think this abrogates the promise that God made to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. They are then replaced by the church, and the church becomes the recipients of this, and not Israel, and not Judah. I think that that is wrong. And the reason why I think that that is wrong, and here's a scriptural reason for that. Because in Romans chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul talks about Israel not having totally fallen away, but the days will come when the blindness that has happened to them in part will be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So their blindness in part is until that day. But when that happens, Paul goes on in Romans 11, chapter 11, 26, chapter 11, verses 26 and 27 to say this, the deliverer will appear out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. I would argue, Paul is saying, this is when the nation or the remnant of the nation that is left repents, that's the moment when they get the specific fulfillment of this. We enter into the new covenant now because it's been ratified, but there will come a time when the nation of Israel enters into it. That's the argument. Romans 11, the reference of the covenant that is being referenced in Romans 11, 27. So with that note said, now let's read it again to see what this new covenant entails. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So after describing the old covenant in negative ways, it's not the new covenant in negative ways. It's not like the old covenant. God describes it in positive ways. He says that the laws of God will be internalized on His people's hearts. Number two, that all who are part of this new covenant, all, will know the Lord. And three, all of this would be based upon the forgiveness of sins. You have to see how marvelous that is, because in the Old Covenant, you could be under the Old Covenant in Israel, and you could not have the law of God internalized on your heart. You could just be following it externally. Think about all the people in Israel. Many of them died in unbelief coming out of the wilderness, right? Majority of them. So they had the laws externally, they were participating in it to some degree, but yet it wasn't internalized upon their heart. Number two, all who are part of the new covenant will know the Lord. You could have been a part of the old covenant and you could hear about Yahweh all the time. But anyone who is truly a part of the new covenant, if you have been born again from above, if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the gospel, every single person who is in this new covenant knows the Lord. The question is whether or not you're in the new covenant. If you've entered into it, you know Him. He's opened your eyes. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a son of God, a daughter of God, that Christ is your Savior and died for your sins from the greatest to the least of them. Everyone who has entered into this new covenant knows Yahweh and His Son Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And it's all based upon, Jeremiah 31:34, it's all based upon the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
Because the Savior comes, fulfills the old covenant, and then bears the curses of the old covenant. That's how the new covenant comes. You say, that's great. Can I enter the new covenant? Yes. By the grace of God today, if you say, He did it all? So you're not giving me a ladder to climb up today, are you, Pastor George? No. By the grace of God, I'm calling you to see the one who came down. He came down and He Himself is the ladder. You come to Him and that's how you enter the new covenant. You say, I'm sorry for trusting in my own works. I'm sorry for thinking I was a good person that was going to get me into heaven. I'm sorry for thinking I can climb a ladder of righteousness to make my way to you. I'm sorry. I thought that was the way. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I didn't see that Jesus absorbed the fullness of your holy wrath that I deserve. I believe He died for my sins and rose from the dead. If that happens today, I would suggest you tell someone, maybe myself, Elder Glenn. But if that happens today, you enter into the new covenant and you have the forgiveness of sins. Amazing. Last point, I'm going to close with this. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Old Testament, if you want to ratify a covenant, it was ratified in blood. A bunch of examples that we can give from the ancient Near East, or even some from the Scriptures, to say Exodus 24, when the people entered into the Sinaitic covenant, Moses took a sacrifice. He put some of the blood of the sacrifice on the vessels in the tabernacle and on the book. And then he sprinkled the blood upon the people to say both parties are now responsible in this covenant. But this is the amazing thing about this covenant. It's a better covenant with better promises, with a better mediator, better than Moses. It's Jesus Christ. And in light of that gracious, amazing new covenant, He ratifies it on His own, by His own blood. He does it. He ratifies it. So He tells him, this is my blood which is shed for you. Oh my. For you. Arguably, there's not more precious words in the Scriptures if you can see that as God speaking to you. My blood shed for you. That blood that ratifies the new covenant. If you are son or daughter of God, hear His voice through the Scripture. For you. It's with that blood that Jesus purchased the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's with that blood that God's wrath was appeased. Romans 3:25. It's with that blood and by that blood that believers have been justified by His blood. Romans 5:9. It's because of that blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's because of that blood that we have been brought near to God. By the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It's by that blood that the triune God has reconciled us to Himself and made peace with us by the blood of His Son's cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences from dead works, so that we might serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It's by that blood that we have boldness to enter the holy place, by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It's by that blood that Jesus sanctified His people in a salvific sense. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. And it's by that blood, and in light of that blood, that Jesus continues to sanctify His people through the person of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd from the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He is the one, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what you're remembering when you come to the Lord's table. That His body was given for you. That His blood was shed for you. And you remember that he chose to remember your sins no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. That's great. Sinner, come. If you haven't come, come. Remember what is said about Jesus. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that this man, the God-man, because of his shed blood, receives sinners and he eats with them. Spiritually now. And one day tangibly, again, with those who will bear no remnants of sin anymore. Amazing. Well, soon, as we continue studying through Luke, Jesus will leave the table and he will go to the cross so that you and I could have a place at the table because of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great gospel that we get to celebrate. Thank you for the great news of a way that you made to bring sinners who were afar off near to you by the blood of your Son. Thank you that this covenant that we, by your grace, have entered into is not only a new one, but it's an everlasting one. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is safety and security for all who have been justified and made righteous in light of the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that you would lead us to joyful, exuberant worship, thanksgiving, praise, and celebration in light of the blood that was shed. And Father, even as you are calling us through the text of Scripture to remember your Son's body given for us and to remember his blood shed for us, I pray, Heavenly Father, my prayer would be that every person in this place would know him so that they would indeed be able to truly remember him. And that none in this place would hear you say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, may it be in light of such gospel grace that you prod every heart either to celebrate afresh or celebrate for the first time the body of our Savior given for us, that body that you prepared for him given for us, that blood that coursed through his veins shed for us so that our sins could be remembered by your omniscient mind no more. What an amazing God you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of us being here today to worship you. Continue to lead us in worship this day. In Jesus' name, amen.